Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me once again back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Again, as your pastor, I simply beseech you, to the best of your ability, knowing that we're all men and women of feet of clay, so just engage your mind. I'm going to give you a proposition tonight. Okay? I'm going to do my best to at least establish it biblically. With presuppositions. Again, we all come to the Bible with presuppositions. But I've been mentioning those presuppositions in this entire series in Daniel 7, causing you to think as well. What I'm about to share tonight is not going to be the most popular thing you're going to hear on the radio and on bought radio. I'm sorry, I'm not out here. I'm in no competition with all the big boys. The big boys don't even have a clue who I am, and I don't think they lose any sleep over me. Okay? Daniel 7, look at verses 7 to 8. Now, Daniel sees the fourth and final beast in this parade of monsters. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. And with those teeth, it devoured in broken pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, meaning the three previous empires. This monster comes on the scene and pounds them all into the ground. And notice, it was diverse from all the beasts which were before it, and it had 10 horns. Again, the first three beasts, Daniel was able to assign an animal, an earthly animal, lion, bear, leopard. But when God shows him this monster, there is nothing in the animal kingdom that Daniel can put his finger on and say, it looks like this. He's simply without words. It's just so diverse, so ugly, so hideous, so dreadful. There's no animal on earth to even assign any type of identity to it. Now notice, it has 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now my supposition is this. You have to prove to me that there's gaps. You're simply reading the words. We're reading it in context. You have a beast, and this beast comes with 10 horns originally on it. And there's no time frame. There's no gazillion years in between these horns. There are 10 horns on this beast, front and center, when Daniel sees it. While it has the 10 horns, this 11th horn comes up. And again, you have to prove from the context that between the 10th and the 11th horn that you've got to insert thousands of years. The presupposition I have is I don't see any parentheses that would even hint that between this 10th and the 11th horn we are to understand an insert of 1,000 years. Even in the interpretation of what this thing is, there's no interpretation. Daniel's not even told that Daniel, have to insert thousands of years between the 10th and the 11th horn. This 11th horn seems to come up while the 10 horns are there. And it says that the little horn for whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, it, this horn had the eyes of a man, and it spoke great things. Now, liberal theologians, now get this. We've been studying. You have Babylon. Now just follow, please. Just hang in there. You got Babylon, and then you got the Persians. No big time gap, thousands of years between them. We read Daniel 5. Babylon starts off in Daniel 5, and at the end of Daniel 5, Persia's in charge, and Belshazzar's dead, and the Babylonian Empire comes to a crash. That was overnight in Daniel 5. And then you have Persia, and then eventually Alexander the Great does his hiatus in those 12 or 13 years, conquers the known world, dies, has no heir, no son. His son that he did have died before daddy died. And then his empire is chopped up into four sections. and two of the four sections that play a very direct role on the people of God were the Seleucians to the north, the Ptolemies to the south, Syria, Egypt. Liberal theologians, because they don't like this book, they don't like the fact that it is so precise in its prophecy that they view it as actually history written in the second century by a pseudo-Daniel who's looking back as history, not a Daniel of the sixth century looking forward. You know what liberal theologians claim this little horn is? They teach that the little horn of this beast and the little horn is the Seleucians of Syria. Beloved, the Seleucians never conquered the world. They were eyeing out Egypt. That's as far as they wanted to go. They didn't spread out like Babylon, Persia, and then the Greeks. Liberal theologians say, well, that's not Rome. That's the Syrians or the Seleucians. Your premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters, and I do call them brothers and sisters, who are very consistent in their interpretation, will tell you that between the 10th horn and the 11th horn is a gap of time, and the little horn that's mentioned here with the eyes of a man and a big mouth speaking great things is the future one world Antichrist yet to be. Now that's a big stretch. If you just look at this portion here, you got to do a lot of cramming in between the white space, between the black letters, to make that even happen. Now, what is so funny, what our brethren, if they're claiming that the Roman Empire is going to be revived, we have a slight problem. Here's the map of the Roman Empire. If you're claiming there has to be a future revival of the Roman Empire, you got to get rid of all the Muslims. I was taught a revived Roman Empire in Europe with just 10 nations. The common market now is either 21 or 22 nations. But if you're going to claim a revived Roman Empire, you can't limit it to the boundary of Europe. You got to get rid of all the Muslims in Saudi Arabia. You got to get rid of the Muslims in Turkey. You got to get rid of all the Muslims who straddle all of North Africa. They're every place now. So, I mean, how in the world are you going to get rid of all of those Muslims and then you're going to put a border around this and call it a revived empire? Here's another one I heard this morning. When you look at the list of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7, there is one tribe that's not mentioned, even though it's mentioned in the other listings. And then it's the tribe of Dan. He's not mentioned because Dan was pretty much a scoundrel. You know what the teaching is? When I was taught as a premillennial dispensationalist that the Antichrist was not going to be a Gentile, he would come from the tribe of Dan because the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the 144,000 flaming virgin Billy Grahams. Check it out in Revelation 7. You will not find the tribe of Dan. So the Antichrist at one time was thought to be an apostate Jew. Well, make up your mind. One minute you tell me he's going to be a European Gentile who's going to be in cahoots with the Pope to bring in a one-world government and a one-world religion. And yet some of my forebearers, and when I was 18, 19, 20 years old, they're teaching me that Dan was going to pop up the Antichrist and it's going to be an apostate Jew. How in the world is an apostate Jew going to run Europe when Europe now is being overrun by Muslims and an apostate Jew is going to hook up with Papa there in Rome? See, again, brothers and sisters, people throw things out on the radio, and the average Christian who is so illiterate and doesn't want to waste the time, and I use that word very carefully, to waste their time and to study and to be a discerning believer, they just run with the football because somebody with a bunch of alphabets after their name says something on the radio, it has to be true. It's not. These men like me are just as human, just as frail. If you cut their wrist, they're going to bleed red. And they put their drawers on one leg at a time like you and I. When are you going to realize that the best of men, the best of the saints, have their flaws and they're fallible like me and like you? And therefore you have to be careful. Now, quickly, in Daniel 7, verses 7 to 8, we come to the fourth and final beast that Daniel sees rising up out of the sea. The first three empires were classified by an animal from the animal kingdom world. Babylon lion, Medo-Persia bear, Greece leopard. However, this fourth and final beast was so diverse from those that came before it, no known animal was chosen to describe it. It was in a league all of its own. Since we have established no gaps of unspecified time exists as these empires follow one after the other, it is safe to say, in my understanding, it is safe to conclude that this terrible, dreadful creature has to represent ancient Rome. Not a future Roman Empire, but the ancient Rome that would play a vital role in biblical history, biblical redemption, and in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, our blessed Lord, the early church, and the apostles and New Testament prophets. That's my supposition. I come to this and I see one empire after another. And this is my challenge to you as good theologians. Go home, turn off all the loudmouths, read your Bible, and ask yourself the question, are there eons of time between these empires? And the answer is no. Daniel sees a parade, one after the other. And the fourth and final beast that he sees, that he can't even put a name to it from the animal kingdom, has to be ancient Rome. Therefore, if that is true, then we have to identify the 10 original horns and the fourth horn by going to ancient Roman history, not future history. That's my supposition here this morning, or this evening. Remember our lessons from church history about the Roman Empire. Now listen carefully. First century Rome. At one time, the Mediterranean Sea was one of the most dangerous bodies of water to sail within this great sea. This was called the Great Sea to them. When Rome comes to power, the Romans vanquish the pirates, allowing the ocean or that great sea to become a network of commerce and business and trade in the exchange of ideas with no interruptions from pirates. Secondly, there was an extensive network of roads that crisscrossed the empire, going through major cities from the east to the west that would facilitate not only trade, not only business, but it also caused the apostles in the early church to walk freely from one end of that empire, bearing the gospel. The gospel could spread quickly because of the intricate road system. Matter of fact, beloved, these roads were built so well, they were used in World War II for your Allied troops to drive their tanks on. Third, the Pax Romana. What did I teach you in church history? The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And this caused extensive growth, extensive business, extensive trade, and the extensive trade and the exchange of ideas. The Roman legal system at that time was the best Roman legal system, and some of our codified laws that we use today is extrapolated from the Roman Empire. Also, when this monster got going, and when this monster touched the eastern Mediterranean in the mid-660s BC, and it touched God's people, the Jews were given, above all that was conquered, the Jews were given most favored nation status. The Romans, for whatever reason, put a shield over the Jews and allowed them more freedom than any other people. They could keep their temple, they could keep their religious system. Rome asked them to do certain things, and at times these requests by the Romans would kind of bump up against the Jews and their monotheism, and there would be revolts, and the Romans came with their legions to squelch, and then peace would then be there. But the Jews had a lot of leeway. All you got to do is read the Gospels. Caiaphas and the high priest, beloved, they had easy access to Pilate to get rid of Jesus. And when the soldiers came back and told the high priest, the body's gone, and now there's this rumor out there that he rose from the dead, what was that relationship between the high priest and the soldiers and Pilate? They gave money to the Roman soldiers and told them to lie. Tell them that you were asleep, and this little band of fearful men rolled the stone all on their own, stole the body, and now they're perpetrating this lie. And if the governor finds out, and he's about to kill you because you apparently were sleeping on duty, and that was an act of treason which allowed you to be killed, we'll speak on your behalf. Beloved, that kind of speaks of the relationship that Pilate and the other Roman governors had with the religious establishment. They were cozy. They were sleeping in the same bed. And then Augustus Caesar, this man, he issues a decree that moves the entire Roman Empire for a census and then for the collection of taxes. And when that decree went out, Augusta didn't realize that 90 miles north of Bethlehem was a teenage girl with child and a man that she was engaged. And for them to do their registering and their taxation, she has to get on whatever, whether it was a wagon or a beast of burden, we're not told. Joseph had to trek some 80, 90 miles to the south to register, and that's where Jesus was to be born. That was all done because of a Caesar who had not a clue that there was a teenage girl carrying the Son of God in her womb. He had not a clue. The Roman Empire was also instrumental in the crucifixion. The death, burial, and resurrection could not have been carried out, humanly speaking, without the Jews getting Jesus to be crucified. Under Jewish law, he should have been stoned. But the Bible says not a bone was to be broken. The Bible also says they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, the Persians invented crucifixion, but it was the Romans who fine-tuned it to be the most excruciating, painful experience under the sun. The Romans stole it from the Persians, and they enhanced the pain. That was due to Rome. And then when the Holy Spirit comes down here in Jerusalem and things begin to get rolling as we've been studying here in the book of Acts, you've got the peace of Rome, relative calm. The seas are no longer hampered by marauding pirates. And you have this network of roads, the peace, no pirates. Beloved, the gospel was able to quickly spread. In Romans chapter 16, it says that the gospel has reached all the nations of the world. And this was not referring to North, Central, South America. This was their known world. Before the apostles and prophets died, before the first century, this area, not everybody was a believer. I ain't going to go that far. But this area here was touched by the gospel. That's what the book of Romans says. And that was all due to the Romans. And then finally, in AD 70, Judaism had to come down, because up until AD 70, the Roman Empire viewed the Christians, you and I, as a right-wing appendix to Judaism. And if you notice, when you studied the book of Acts, it was not the Romans who were causing all the hubbub in the cities when Paul traveled. Who caused the hubbub? The Jews. And I don't say that to be anti-Semitic. That's just a fact of history. You can't revise that. Now, the Jews did go to the Roman people who were in charge of these cities to air off their complaint. But nonetheless, it was the Jews who were rattling the early church's cage. It wasn't the Romans. After AD 70, and the dust settles, and the nerve center to Jerusalem was now in total rubble, and the Jews were forced to go from biblical Judaism to rabbinic Judaism, the church now stands out like a sore thumb. Well, what's this? Well, we're called the Way. We worship Christos, Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. The church stands all alone and separate now from Judaism. Okay? Now, remember in Daniel 7:7, look at Daniel 7:7, this beast comes in one package. It's horrible, it's terrible, it has these iron teeth that does one thing, chomp, chomp, destroy. Chomp, chomp, destroy. Pulverize everything to the ground. And beloved, that does not describe the Syrians or the Seleucids. They never did that. Their beef was from here to here, and the poor Jews were sandwiched in the middle. The Seleucids did not conquer the known world. They were stuck in mainly what we know to be Palestine, Canaan, that little strip of the Middle East. So this beast has 10 horns. And I've also showed you in previous lesson that the word horn, used here symbolically, represents normally a person, a king, or a very powerful person. So then Daniel sees this 11th horn coming up, and it plucks up 3 of the previous 10. So that means that this beast has 10 horns originally. It's not some revived Roman Empire down the highway. This is ancient Roman, the Roman Empire. And then all of a sudden, an 11th horn comes up, and the previous 3 out of the whole 10 have to come up, have to be plucked up. Now, what's interesting, the Hebrew word for pluck does not imply a peaceful succession. The word in Hebrew, translated plucked up in English, means something that is radical and something that is devastating. So we have to find somewhere in this Roman Empire, we got to come up with 10 kings, and then we got to identify the 11th one, and then we got to see whether or not history tells us that the last 3 of the 10 original horns, whether they were removed peacefully or whether they were removed with great force and vigor. Okay, it also tells us again that this horn was dotted with a bunch of human eyes, and I may not be able to explain that this week. I may have to wait till the next because of the clock. It had a great mouth that did a whole lot of talking. Now listen carefully. Some teach that this little horn is a future world leader called the Antichrist who will rule over the revived Roman Empire in the future. This same little horn is said to be the beast of Revelation 13, 1-10. As a former premillennial dispensationalist, I was taught that Revelation 13, you have two beasts. You have what's called the beast and then the so-called false prophet. And the first 10 verses is this beast that comes up out of the water, so it has to be a Gentile power. And then the lamb with the two horns comes out of the earth. Okay? And remember, Gentiles are always seen, these nations, coming up out of the water. The water represents the turbulent nature of the Gentiles. But the lamb with the two horns comes up out of the ground. It cannot be a Gentile. That happens to be apostate Judaism of the first century, pictured in the high priest. But nonetheless, there are those who will say the little horn here in verse 8, that little horn, is the same person of Revelation 13, 1-10, the beast that John sees rising up out of the sea. But when he sees that beast coming up, that beast is a conglomeration of these 4 beasts. It looks, it has lion, it has portions of a lion, portions of a bear, portions of a leopard. It has 10 horns as well. So there seems to be a similarity between what John is seeing and recording in Revelation 13 and what Daniel apparently sees here. Beloved, as stated before, there are no gaps between the 10 original horns and this 11th horn. The 11th horn must root out 3 of the previous horns before it. That's what Daniel says. And so I'm going to, as your pastor, I'm going to show you that that actually works out in the first century. And I'll show you here in a sec. Now, ironically, in Daniel chapter 2, the metallic man, with those same beasts represented in Daniel 7 as animals, or this grotesque one, it has 10 horns. 10 toes. 10 toes. And Daniel, 10 horns. I believe they're the same. Same creature, same thing. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan, seen as a red dragon, he has 10 horns. And the beast of Revelation 13, 1 through 10, has 10 horns. So who or what could these 10 horns and this little 11th horn represent? In Revelation 17, 11 to 12, that beast has 10 horns. 10, 10, 10, 10. I believe, my supposition as I come to this is, all these 10s are representing the same thing. The same representation. It is referring to the same 10 kings who would play an integral part in church history and in redemptive history. So who or what could it be? Are you ready? Look at the board. Let me give you some history. Watch how this works out. And I didn't make this work out. This is what history tells us. Julius Caesar comes to power between 49 and 44 BC. He begins what's called the Julian line of emperors. And his line will end with Nero. From Nero up, Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, he was a nut, Claudius and Nero, they are all related to Julius Caesar. Therefore, they are called the Julian line of Caesars. Caesar was going to have himself declared king and dictator. And at this time, Rome was a republic like you and I are now. Prior to that, the Roman Empire did have kings, and they were so bad and so evil that the Roman Senate and the Roman public said, no more, no more. And they devised the Republic of Rome. Caesar comes on the scene, and he wants to declare himself dictator and king, and that didn't go too well in the ears of the Roman Senate, nor the people on the street. So in 44 BC, he was assassinated right in the Roman Senate by the senators with their daggers. So he dies. Now watch what happens. A triumvirate is formed between these years, 44 and 31 BC. There is no leader at the helm. You know what happens here? You have three people contending for the capital. Mark Antony, who was a close friend of Julius Caesar. The rumor is that Mark Antony was actually Caesar's son, born out of wedlock, but we won't go there. Mark Antony hooks up with, there you go, my dear brother, Cleopatra. Yeah, she's alive at this time. So good old Cleo and good old Antony. Antony gives this big eulogy over the dead body of Caesar before it's burnt. Well, the people that were involved in the assassination, they scatter. Many of them scatter from Rome to Greece and to Asia Minor, and they get their own armies ready to go. And during this period, you have Mark Antony and Cleopatra here in Egypt. Octavian is this man's original name. He was the adopted nephew of Caesar. So that's the connection between the Julian line. Julius Caesar knocks off or he's killed, but Octavian, who later becomes Caesar Augustus, this man, is the adopted nephew. So there is a bloodline connection. And then a man named Lepidus. And during this period, all across here, Greece to Asia Minor into Egypt, these three armies chase each other. And there's a beautiful battle off of Greece, the Battle of Actium. And the Romans beat up and sink the Egyptian navy, causing Cleo and Antony to hightail back to Egypt, where they commit suicide. Then finally, Octavian beats up Lepidus, and then Octavian has the entire pie to himself. And in 31 BC, he is proclaimed Augustus Caesar. And notice when he dies, 14 AD. So watch, how does Rome play a part? Augustus, you have the birth, life, and ministry of John the Baptist, the birth and the early years of Jesus, and you have the early years of these two cousins who would eventually herald, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Augustus dies in 14 BC. Tiberius Caesar comes on the throne. And notice his dates,
14 AD to 37 AD. Now look the role that he plays. During his reign, John and Jesus' ministries come to full maturity. Jesus and John is beheaded. Jesus goes to the cross, dies, buried, resurrection, Pentecost, Stephen deacon being killed, and Saul of Tarsus being saved, and the 3 years of Saul's seclusion in the Arabian desert all occurred during the reign of Tiberius. All during that reign. Well, notice, he dies in 37 AD. Caligula, this guy was so nuts, he takes a white horse and brings this white stallion into the Roman Senate, and he wants the Senate to vote to make the horse a senator. Well, they got so sick and tired of him. You know what they did to him? They did one of these. He took the Roman legions to the northern shore of France to invade Great Britain in his time frame. Look at the short time frame. He ordered his Roman soldiers, who were just chomping at the bits to cross the channel and beat up on the Brits, he ordered them to pick up seashells. Roman soldiers, brute men who know how to kill and how to crucify, gathering up seashells to take them back to Rome. And the Roman soldiers said, you know, we don't like working for a madman. So the soldiers killed him. Claudius was that man's uncle. He stuttered and he walked with a limp. He was somewhat retarded in his growth. Notice his reign. Notice this. That would include Paul's first missionary journey. It would include the Jerusalem Council. It would include Paul's second journey. And what did Claudius do to all the Jews that were in Rome? He threw them out. You find that in the book of Acts. Again, notice how the Caesars are playing their part in the outflowing of early church history and the story of redemption. Well, Claudius dies. The rumor is Nero's mother, Pompeia. It almost sounds like Pompeii, but it's not. She apparently gave him some mushrooms that were spiked with the wrong seasoning. And he dies in 54 AD. And then that allows her son, Nero. Nero in Latin means the dark black one. Not because he was a Negro. It's a good representation of his character. Notice his reign. The Great Fire of Rome. This would include Paul's third journey. His journey to Rome, his first, remember the house arrest when you end the book of Acts? His subsequent release, the Great Fire, whereby Nero pins the blame on the early church, the Christians. And Nero's persecution spread over into Greece and to Asia Minor, and that's where you find the context of the seven churches. The seven churches. But notice what else I put on the board. Notice his reign. 'Twas the end of Nero's reign, the Jews had enough of the corrupt Roman politicians. And a bunch of zealots fanned the flames, and out goes this 3.5 year, just like the Bible says, 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, times, plural, and a half, 3.5 years, from the spring of 66 to the fall of AD 70. And here's a kicker. This is a kicker. The temple fell the same exact day when Nebuchadnezzar brought down Solomon's temple. The same day. Same month, same exact day. You talk about divine justice. The same day. There's your 3.5 years. Ready? 1, 2, this intermediate period. I'm not going to put it away and say, well, I want my numbers to work right. No, that's what happened. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He dies, and watch what happens. 8, 9, 10. Galba only lasted about a year. Otho He didn't even make a full year. Vitellius doesn't make a full year. Three horns, plucked up, and the Hebrew says to be plucked up in a radical, forceful way. Assassinated, assassinated, assassinated. 11th horn, Vespasian.
He leaves the 3.5 year war with the Jews, leaving his son Titus behind. Vespasian goes all the way to Rome. Now, the book of Revelation says that there was to be a wounding to the head of the beast. Now, just bear with me. You know what I was taught in 71? That has to be JFK. He was shot in the head, and he's going to have to come back from the dead, and he's going to be the Antichrist. And then in the 80s and 90s, remember Gorbachev? He had the birthmark. Oh, he has to be the Antichrist. He has that mark on his forehead. Come on, church. Give me a break. But beloved Christians back then were fanning the flames. It has to be JFK. He was shot in the head. He's somewhere right now on life support, and somehow they're going to revive him. Oh, there's Gorbachev. Oh, don't you know that Reagan's name adds up to 666? Reagan got to be the Antichrist. Come on. Get off my back. But notice how this works out. When Nero dies, beloved, you got to read history. Josephus tells us, and the Roman historians tell us, when Nero died, all the eastern provinces said, party time. And they rebelled. Remember, the head in the Bible used symbolically refers to the point of origin of power, knowledge, and authority. Beloved, when he dies, look at this long line of Julian Caesars. That's all the Roman world knew. Look, all the way back from 49 BC all the way down to 68 AD. A string of emperors. That's all they knew. And when Nero died, history tells us all the Germans up here along the Rhine River, they come south. The Armenians and the Parthians say, green light. And off they go. And while all this commotion is going on, everyone thought that the Roman Empire was on life support and she was going to crash. Vespasian hightails back to Rome, leaving Titus in charge of the war with the Jews. Vespasian gets the crown, and in this short amount of time, he has to subdue the Huns, the Germans, the Visigoths, and the Vandals. And then he has to put the Parthians and the Armenians in check. And it was like someone took the paddles and went, phoomp, to the Roman Empire. And she rose back up and would not fall till the 5th century AD. Now look at that. You're being told that the little horn is a future one world ruler. Beloved, you ain't going to be around to even see that happen if you believe in the rapture. You're not even going to be here. You're going to be up at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So how can you verify that? But here is something that is verifiable in history. You have the fourth and final beast that follows in quick succession. Babylon to Persia, Persia to the Medes, Medes and Persians to the Greeks, and the Greeks fell to the Romans. And I beg you, where's the gaps? There's no gaps. You got a beast with 10 horns all at once. And then this 11th one pops up. But when it pops up, it's going to displace 3 previous horns in a most violent fashion. That's the Hebrew word, plucked up. It implies violence. These 3 cats were assassinated by their own armies. They were weak. And as all of this pressure was bearing upon the empire from the north and from the east, the Roman soldiers say, crying out loud, we need a leader. We don't need these little snowflakes. We want someone to lead. Well, Vespasian was basically egged on. And he has to travel all the way back to Rome, settle the empire, life support, and then he has to whoop up on that entire northern and eastern border. And then the Roman Empire gasps. And then in 70 AD, his boy, Titus, finishes it off.
Now, Vespasian is the emperor who built the Colosseum, but he dies before completion and dedication. Titus will come into the picture, and he will do the dedication, or he will complete the Colosseum, and he will dedicate it. But when Titus goes back to Rome in his victory procession, he has the furniture from the Second Temple. Yeah, paraded in the streets of Rome. What a line of Jewish slaves in chains. I offer that to you. I offer that to you. And therefore, I can, my, based on this, the Olivet Discourse found in the three Gospels, and I believe John's revelation is his expanded Olivet Discourse, relates to this and nothing that you hear about in the future. I believe that Jesus is going to come back bodily. He's going to come back not as a baby to be born and to die again. When Jesus comes back, in my understanding now, time comes to an end. The parables of Matthew 13, you have the parable of the sower. You have the parable that comes after that with the Son of Man casting seed, and then the enemy cast in his tares. And then the harvesters come to the master and say, well, shall we pluck up the tares? And what did the master say? No, because inadvertently you might pluck up some of the wheat. What does Jesus say? Let them both grow together until the time of the end. That's more clearer than what you hear on the radio. Jesus is coming back. Amen and hallelujah. But when he comes back, time ends and the judgment is set. Now until then, the church has one responsibility, and that's not a cake sale. It's to preach the gospels, get men and women saved biblically, baptize them biblically, get them into the church biblically, and then teach them what Jesus expects them to do. That's my view of the future. I've given up all the hype and the fairy tales. There are only two positions which can fit this first century line. Now, there are some people who advocate that Nero's the little horn, but it doesn't fit the equation. There was nothing before Caesar. You had a republic. No leader. The Senate ran the show. There was no dictator, no prime minister, no top dog. Everything was ran by the Senate with the consent of the people who were allowed to vote, and the only people who could vote were males who owned property. I didn't make the rules, but they had a voting system, and the Senate would do that voting for them. But look at the board. See, I wasn't going to erase this and say, well, Bob, we got to tinker and make his numbers. No, that's a fact of history. Nobody was in charge during that time. It was a gap, yeah, but it wasn't thousands of years. These three people had to fight each other, and someone had to come to the top, and it was Octavian, who then becomes Caesar Augustus, who the month of August is named after, and this guy named after the month of July. At one time, you only had 10 months to your calendar in the Roman world. They added two more months, named after the two Caesars. But look how it works. Look on these men, and look the fingerprint that they had on redemption history and the early church. I contend that no future revived empire can have any impact at all on redemptive history. It's been fulfilled according to Acts. It's been fulfilled. And so all I want to do is offer this to you. Now, this is where I throw my flag, and I know it ain't the popular one, but again, I ain't out for popularity. I want to be biblical. And I see something like this, and it worked, and it seems to fit. 10 horns, and then this 11th one comes up. And to do so, 3 prior horns have to meet a very demising end. And all those 3 men in purple didn't even last. You had, it was called the Year of 3 Emperors. Look, 68 to 69, the Year of 3 Emperors. And they were all brutally killed by their own soldiers. I offer that to you as a possibility of understanding verse 8. And I think it fits history.
It doesn't fit the newspaper. I understand that. It doesn't fit Hal Lindsey and, you know, Left Behind. But it does fit very well in the first century. And only one power was in charge in the West. And that was Mother Rome. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, Lord, to thank you and praise you for this day that you've granted to us. I thank you for the patience of your people. I would just hope and pray that they would take this home and do something with it other than just tossing it aside. But they would meditate upon it and think upon it in light of what the Scripture says. And that we would let the context be the driving issue, not the newspaper, not some orator, not some slick teacher. But let the Scriptures drive that understanding in that train. For we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.